I started with the prayers that awaken us to deeper life reality, prayers that help us step back from the limits of ego as self, prayer practices that awaken us to an experiential process of touching and living in the indwelling divine. And for that, I said, our ancient heritage has left us a series of practices that we've called the prayers of detachment. We've seen several of them, and last week we began looking at the prayer of confession. I had several emails this week and a couple of conversations as well that made me think that it would be good to develop some of what we started last week a little further before we move into the practical part that I was planning to start today. So, as I said last week, unfortunately, the prayer of confession has become, through the years and kind of at a deep visceral level, associated with a universal sense that we carry of shame. Now, we would never say these words out loud, but the unspoken implication of confession is that God needs or God wants you to grovel. God needs you to admit your total depravity. God needs you to admit to your deep shortcoming or to your deep failure. And God needs you to make sure that you're not fooling yourself into thinking that you are anything good. God needs you to confess so that you don't fool yourself into thinking that the good stuff that happens in your life doesn't happen without God. Don't think that you've got anything going on inside of yourself that is of any redeeming worth or value. And that is the subtext of a lot of people's instinctive responses around the prayer of confession. And if that's the subtext, you can understand why there's a little bit of pushback on this as a practice. Because for many, we have been tainted through the years. There's a song, an old-time hymn, that frames a certain way of thinking about our theology that I've kind of called the theology of the worm. Because basically this hymn says this: I'm bad, I'm really, really bad, I'm really, really, really bad. One of the lines says, for such a worm as I. And somehow our Christian narrative has bowed to the universal human narrative that shame that we carry around deeply in the core of our beings is somehow justified. Now, in other lessons, I've speculated about how that happens, but somehow we've picked up this message along the way. I am flawed, and I am unworthy. I am unworthy of the things that my heart most deeply longs for. I'm unworthy of love. I'm unworthy of security. I'm unworthy of fulfillment. I'm unworthy of success, and so I better try doubly hard to make sure I get those things. As a matter of fact, I need to make my life about the pursuit of and the attainment of and the grasping of those deep things. Now, in the book, I wrote of this universal experience in the section under reframing our theological concept of original sin. And I talked about it as a universal wound, something that we all carry deeply. But under the influence of that narrative, our lives become long slogs of coping with the debilitating effects of that kind of story on our lives. So one of the more common things that we do is we get into competition with one another to out-earn our worth over one another. If we're born with a hard-driving personality, we falsely convince ourselves that by our attainments or by our achievements, we are somehow immune to this interior shame voice, and we have somehow made it, and we are out there, and we are winning the game. If we're born with a more tender personality, we carry that shame response always with us, always there, quietly under the surface, informing our days. But either way, introduce this ancient prayer of confession, the prayer that doesn't try to avoid or cope with our shadow sides, but instead the prayer which actually goes toward the shadow side, looks at it, feels it, experiences, introduce that kind of prayer that our carefully crafted ego self has been trying at its best to avoid. Well, when you introduce that kind of prayer, it creates all kinds of interior rebellion. We don't like the idea of the prayer of confession. To tell ourselves that we are living a story and that it may not be a true story, and to tell ourselves that the story that we are living that motivates our actions and our anxieties and our reactions and our control response, to tell ourselves that it is a story from which we can detach, and to tell ourselves that that is what we need to distance ourselves from, introduce that very concept and all kinds of internal hell breaks loose. We don't like the idea of detaching from a story because what we are calling a story is the self I have created to help me cope. So the detachment prayer of confession, the detachment prayer of consciously dredging up these stories that we tell ourselves, consciously dredging up the dark sides of our self, dredging up the dark fears and the dark critiques and the dark assessments and the dark beliefs, bringing them up and then telling ourselves that they are not the way it is, but they are in fact stories we tell ourselves. Yeah, that is not always received well when introduced. Because what we're doing in this human condition of ours is that we're doing our dead level best to keep our ego treading water, to keep our ego's noses breathing air and not getting swamped into this interior surge of the shame response. So we're doing our best to deal with that devilish voice, the one inside of us that says we are bad or that we are inadequate or that we're insignificant or we're unlovable or that we are unloved. And so, my God, Doug, you want us to have this kind of prayer? It's hard enough just keeping an internal equilibrium going, and now you want us to actually give those dark places a platform, give them a voice? That's just not likely. So after the conversations I had this week, I want to reiterate the necessary starting point for this ancient prayer of detachment. The prayer of confession is bathed in the starting assumption that you and I are of God. It's bathed in the starting assumption that you and I are in God and that God is in us, that we are by God, that we are infused with and made alive by the indwelling spirit, the very breath of God. It's only as we internalize that narrative or that we step out in faith on the basis of that ancient narrative that this becomes this, when we make this truth of you and I being in and of and by God the cornerstone of our reality, it's only then that we can engage the prayer of confession. Because at least some part of us must embrace that we don't need to hide from the dark parts inside of us. At least some part of us must embrace that the darkness does not define us. Now, that's not just whistling in the dark. It's not just pretending that you and I are not bad. Because let's say right up front, darkness is in you and darkness is in me. We know it. You know it as well as I do. Because I am sure that you, like me, have some internal voice that throws up the dark stuff in your life and throws it into your face with sordid regularity. For some of us, the voice harps on some really bad thing that we have done. For others, it's a monotonous litany of our failures, how we fall into that same damn trap again and again and again and again. Look at me, what's wrong with me? Maybe your voice taunts you by the mediocrity that is displayed on the trophy case that is your life. Maybe your voice nags you about squandered potential or the road you wish you hadn't taken or the one you wish you had. We all know the voice because it is nothing if not reliable. So through the generations, we've given a lot of names to the voice. We've called it the accuser, the oppressor, the devil, our inner demons. But whatever we call it, we all have it. We all have this very chatty, very talkative enemy of our souls. So we have to factor that into our spiritual lives. The spiritual life is an inevitable battle with our very talkative adversary. And the armaments that our tradition has given us for the battle is a singular truth, that no matter what you have done or no matter what you have failed to do, no matter how you assess your inadequacy, no matter how you cringe under life's threats, no matter how you badger or bully your way forward, no matter how you judge yourself or beat yourself up, no matter how much you turn a blind eye to your shortcomings and pretend that they're not there, no matter how you buckle or bend under the attack of the confuser, the voice can never, never, never overcome the reality that you and I are made in the image of God. Now, it's been a while in which I did a message where I needed to repeat this refrain, but if you've been here for a while, you've heard it before. This bedrock thing that we say at NRCC, that you sin, yes, we all do, but you are not your sin. You sin, but you are not your sin. Sin, we've said, is the veneer. It is the veneer over the divine center, the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. This is our essential nature. It was there first. Our story tells us so. It was breathed into us by God. It's what animates us and makes us alive. It's what gives us these moments on earth, the moments in which we live and move and have our being. And nothing, not sin, not eating the apple, not being expelled from the garden, not the fall, not the distorted doctrine of original sin, not the skewed belief that we are totally depraved, none of it can undercut the truth that you and I are made in the image of God, that we are made in the likeness of God, that we are made of the very Spirit of God. Now, I've said a lot of things that sound very scandalous to traditional Christian folks over the years, but the first one that I said that rankled the most ire earliest on was on our website. And when you put out a website, you're basically putting out an online brochure of the church, and everybody wants to know should they visit this church or not. And so we didn't put out at first a statement of faith until everyone said, hey, we can't decide whether we like your church until we've seen your statement of faith, because everybody wants to know where you are positioned in these Christian battles that have been going on for several hundred years. Whose side are you on? That's what they want to know. That's what a statement of faith is. And so I wrote one. And I tried really hard to puzzle people. I tried really hard to get them to say, what? Wait a minute, which side are you on? I can't tell from that. When they said, I can't tell which side you're on, I thought, well-written document. And in the statement of faith, the thing that raised the most ire was toward the bottom where I said this. For us, in our community, sin is not that big a deal. And I went on right after that to somewhat mitigate it. And I said, it's not that sin's not a big deal. It's just not that big a deal. Because sin is not enough to define you. Sin is not enough to be the organizing center of the spiritual journey. In other words, we cannot make our spirituality a sin-combating spirituality. We need to make it a spirit-attaching spirituality, not a sin-combating spirituality. We need to define the center first. Sin is not a big enough box to be your identity. It's not big enough to be your naming reality. Now, the whole reason for the prayer of confession is that sin is a deal. In fact, sin is a big deal because it causes a lot of pain. It causes that pain for ourselves, and it causes it for the people that we love, because sin damages our lives, and it damages the society and the community that we are impacting on a daily basis. So yes, our sin, born out of the stories that we tell ourselves, it wounds us. It's bad. It's really bad. You know how harsh words wound. You know how disrespecting our bodies makes us sick. You know how disregarding the wisdom of virtue versus vice, or the wisdom that goes around our sexuality, how that breaks relationships. You know how disregarding justice for all members of our society makes the society fragile and makes it hurtful. So yes, sin, the dark side, the shadow side, the stuff that the prayer of confession invites us to dig around in, yeah, it's bad. We would even say it's really bad. It's just not your identity. It's a toxic byproduct of the stories that we tell ourselves. It's a toxic byproduct of the coping strategies that we devise in order to help ourselves survive our existential shame. It is a veneer to our identity, a painful veneer, sometimes a really thick veneer, but it is a veneer. So for us today, as we approach this ancient prayer practice, the ancient prayer of detachment, confession, the informing question for us is this: what does our God in us and us in God's story, what does that story invite us to do? How does that story invite us to live? And it's that question. How does this God in us and us in God narrative invite us to live? It's that question that our tradition was answering when it created this prayer practice of confession. What does the idea that you and I are carriers of God, caught in a lesser, diminished version of ourselves, how does that story invite us to live? Well, here's what it invites us to do. It invites us to wake up. You heard us sing this morning, we are waking up. If you grew up in the Christian tradition outside of the influence of Rome, which would include the Celtic tradition, the Eastern Orthodox tradition, some of the Northern African traditions of the Christian faith, your version of salvation would have been less about the blood of Jesus covering over you because God can't stand to look at you, you sinful person. It would have been less about that. It would have been more about awakening from a deep slumber into which we had fallen. Our Christian narrative of salvation is about waking up to who we truly are. So, the idea that we are carriers of God caught in a diminished self says, rise from your slumber. It says, break free of your prison. It says, be liberated from the confinement of the lesser self. So what it says is, go after the interloper. Go after the shadowy dark side. Go after the intruder. Go after the imposter, this trespasser. Go after the voice. We go after it by looking at it, not looking away from it. We screw our courage to the sticking point because we are frightened by this ego-assaulting practice, but then we accept the premise of our tradition's story that we are not our failures, so consequently we can look at them. We are not defined by this anomaly, this sin anomaly. It is something incongruous that loiters around inside of us, but it is not us. So what are you doing here, fear? You don't belong. What are you doing here, vice? You don't belong. What are you doing here, condemnation? What are you doing here, immorality and shortcoming and failure and sin? You don't belong here and you've got to go. That's what we do. This is the starting point of the prayer of confession. We disidentify with our sin because we are not our sin. We disidentify with our shortcomings and with our failures because they are not you. They are the intruder. Okay, some Bible to help us forward. We don't know who wrote the book of James in the Christian scriptures. Most scholars think it was written in the late 1st or the early 2nd century. And it fits into the same category of biblical literature that Psalms and Proverbs and the Song and Ecclesiastes fit. It's called wisdom literature. And it's a pretty practical book. It says, this is how to live a moral life. This is how to live an upright life. This is how to live a virtuous life. Having been awakened by the Spirit of the living Christ, it says, we are no longer subject to the lesser self, and here's the way that we should be living. This is what to look for. These are the marks of a healthy soul. That's basically the framework of the book of James. In that context, the author, toward the end, begins to address the issue of prayer in general. Who knows, maybe his audience, who were in fact going through their own upending of their worldview, maybe they, just like we are, were having some trouble praying because the way that they had thought about praying was rooted in the old worldview. And as they were moving into a new worldview, they hadn't yet figured out how the prayer practices worked. Maybe that's what's going on. But in the fifth chapter of the book, the author says to his audience, I want to encourage you to pray. Don't throw out the baby. There's bathwash, to be true, but there's a baby in there as well. We don't have to pray the way that we did in the old worldview, but there's something to this ancient wisdom, so pay attention. And by the time he gets to verses 13 to 15, he says, don't give up on praying for each other either, because there's something to that as well. Not unlike how I started this lesson. Don't give up on praying for each other. It's almost like I had read the text. And especially, he continues, don't stop praying because you think you're too sinful. That's a reason why a lot of people stop praying. It's just not that way, he says. God forgives sin. We asserted that. That was the focus of what we talked about last week. God is forgiveness the way the wind is blow. It just is. They're interconnected. You can't disconnect God and forgiveness. And then as he moves on to the verse 16 and 18, he begins to speak specifically about the prayer that we're talking about, the prayer of confession. And he says this, confess one to another so that you can be healed. In the old language, it says this, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Create space with one another for this kind of prayer. And together, intentionally bring up the shadows in your soul. Bring up the non-you intruder voice. And as you practice this kind of prayer, just watch what happens. Watch your soul be healed. Watch your mind be healed. Watch your heart be healed. Watch your relationships be healed. Watch your life be healed. Because when you shine light onto the interior darkness, and the interior darkness is an intruder that doesn't belong, the light has power, the darkness loses its power. That voice inside of you is masquerading as you, but all it takes to unmask it is some light. Confession is about exposing and about disempowering the darkness. It is about clarifying to ourselves that we are not our sin, and seeing the voice and naming the voice is to disempower the voice. Bringing light into the darkness as we talk about our shadow side with a trusted and with a safe spiritual friend is one of the most powerful ways, the most effective pathways that we have to being healed. I was speaking to a newcomer recently, and I was delighted that this person had found us. You know, the newcomer said, I'm on a journey right now. My own spiritual life, I would say, is characterized by this single word. I am assertively going after healing. That's why I'm here. I'm going after the healing of my heart and my soul. For years, this person said, I have labored under the illusion that I didn't need healing because I am quite accomplished. Things were going along well. My life was moving along just fine. I was making it fine. Thank you. Don't need much help. But then through a series of circumstances, my eyes were opened and I began to see, my soul needs to be healed. Maybe the way I just said that was informed by me projecting my own experience, because that's exactly what I went through in my own life. And as we were talking, I said this to the newcomer, I am really, really glad that you found your way here. Because here, there is something I've noticed. And that is that people who want to grow, grow here. And people who want to heal, heal here. It happens all the time. I used to think that I was responsible for this great track record we had. And it was all very affirming, but it was actually pretty silly. Growth happens here, and healing happens here for the same reason that trees grow and trees heal. If you've ever seen a tree that's been damaged, that tree over time heals itself. If you've ever seen a tree that is small, that tree over time will grow. All you have to do to make a tree grow is put seed and soil and water and sunlight together. And then the tree will grow because it is embedded in the tree to grow. The tree will heal itself when it is damaged because it is embedded in the tree to heal itself. All we've done at NRCC is put all the essential elements together. The indwelling Spirit of God that is in each one of us is an irresistible and redeeming and healing and growing force. A part of the environment, part of the seed and sun and soil and water that we put together is what I'm reviewing today. You're safe here because you're safe here. All we've done as a community is acknowledge what was true in our narrative, that you are safe here because you are in and of and by God. And so how brilliant is it of us to just say it out loud? Not that brilliant. If you're safe here with God, well, then you ought to be safe with me and with one another. That's just the way it goes. So you can talk about your darkness in this community because we believe that the Spirit of God within you is what defines you, not your darkness. You can develop safe and trusting friendships here. That's why we do the announcements. That's why we do life story groups. That's why we form Enneagram groups. That's why we get into these contexts where we can speak with one another, where it's private enough that I can begin to expose myself in a safe and trusted and trusting environment. Because when you finally speak it out loud, what that accusing voice has been silently speaking all along, when you speak that out loud in a safe environment, who knew that's the seed and the soil and the sun and the water. That's the ancient environment, James tells us, in which we heal. That is the pathway of redemption. Confess one to another and watch your soul begin to heal. Look at your dark stories, and as you see them, begin to disidentify with them. Tell your dark stories. Don't avoid them. Share them one to another. Tell the dark side. And in so doing, stand outside the voice and see the voice from a distance and realize that for all of its deceptive history, it is not you. I watch people's minds and I watch people's hearts and relationships and souls and families heal all the time. And all it takes is the environment. We act on our story. We live out the very simple and very old practices rooted in the idea that we are not our darkness. So, of course, we can look at it. And when we do, we heal. We just do. It works that way. Now, as a society, we've been trained to keep our weaknesses to ourselves. We've been trained to keep our shortcomings hidden away because we're not that safe with one another. If you let someone see your darkness, they will pounce quite frequently. Because by pouncing on you and pushing you down because of your darkness, there's a little breathing room for them dealing with their own. And so we're taught to keep our shortcomings hidden away, and especially keep the dark stories that drive the whole thing, keep those things to ourselves. And the net effect is that one of the most powerful of the healing practices goes unpracticed. Instead, those of us that can afford it, we pay a professional, and we go there where the dollars ensure the safe environment, and we go there to tell our dark stories. But in this instance, the ancient wisdom is our friend, because the prayer of confession, practiced with one another, is a profound pathway to healing. Next week, I want to tell you another of the stories that I often tell you about my own darkness and about my own practice of confession and about the many points of healings, one of the many points of healings that have happened in my own life. And after that, we'll talk about the practical points. How do you do the prayer of confession? And we'll talk about how do you be with someone who is making that prayer with you? Because this is a sacred space, and we have to treat it with great regard, and we have to create safety. But even before we get to those practical points, I'm hoping that you can already see that you need a special and a safe kind of friendship network. You need a safe place to practice this kind of prayer. Life story groups, that's a start. Home groups, Enneagram groups, these are all places that we have created to help us hammer out the kind of special, safe, spiritual friend network that we need in our lives. So we're doing what we can as a community to help one another create these networks. But really, it's going to be up to you. It's your life, and it is your soul, and you have to find this network. It's up to you to find a place that is safe to practice this profound prayer of healing, because it is your soul that will be healed. So consequently, it is your soul that needs the space to do that. So my encouragement is to start creating a network, if you don't already have one, of safe spiritual friendships. My encouragement to you is, if you already have one, start using it. Use it for the purpose of talking about the dark places in your life, and create a space of mutuality that is safe enough to practice this ancient prayer of detachment, detaching from the stories we tell ourselves, this ancient prayer of confession. So, Holy Spirit of God, may ours continue to grow as a community of safe people, creating in the environment in which our souls continue to heal. Be that so, Lord, in and among us, in Jesus' name. Amen.